Let's take our Bibles and turn to the glorious Gospel of Romans. This day we're going to finish up an exposition of Romans to this point, Romans 1 through 8, in which we've been seeking to convey the whole counsel of God. And we've been alluding to the Heidelberg Catechism hitherto in our exposition of Romans. The Heidelberg Catechism is really based on even the very form of Romans, speaking of sin and salvation of service. But we're going to conclude for a little while our exposition of Romans and renew our consideration of the doctrines of the Reformed faith through an exposition as well of the Heidelberg Catechism shortly and beginning this summer. But for now, we have this grand conclusion of the entire epistle up to this point in Romans chapter 8. And so let's begin reading at verse 28. And we're just going to read through verse 34. And it'll be verses 31 through 34 that will be my text. And we start off with these words of the knowledge that Paul says we all have of the wonders of God's salvation and His working. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. And then we'll focus on these verses 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. The apostle begins here with a conclusion of his exposition of the Christian doctrine. Really, he has said all he's going to say about the Christian doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Afterwards, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, he will deal with what's called the problem of the Jews. And then in chapters 12 through 16, the apostle will deal with the application of the doctrine and how we ought to live in light of the doctrine he set forth in chapters 1 through 8, as well as chapters 9 through 11. But in the meantime, he wants to conclude his exposition of the doctrine in a grand way. And he wants to do that by reminding us of all the things he's been speaking of. And that's always a good way of a pedagogue, a teacher. Remind the students of what we've been saying. And so he says, what shall we say to these things? And I think the word these things is a reference to what has immediately preceded. And Paul has been speaking of the things of God's, that God works together for good, all the things that work together for good to those who love God, verse 28. But then he's been speaking of the things underneath the things you see, like the forelove of God. He foreknew us, the predestination of God, the calling, the justification, and the glorification taking place in all these things of life which God is working through so that they are for our good and our salvation. So the apostle has in mind to draw a conclusion. He will draw a conclusion. He'll lead the way to all the things of salvation, all the things that are working for good. And that's right there. He's been packing it in several verses here, what it all amounts to. God is for us. That's what he's saying. And I think even he's going further back. There's a conclusion here that is a conclusion of everything. From chapters 1 and through chapters 8, the apostle has really been saying one thing. He's been speaking of the glorious gospel. You know that gospel? It's called the good news of salvation. And Paul's been laying it out, and he's saying to the Roman Christians in chapter 1, 16, and 17, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm writing to you, Romans, I've never been to you, but maybe you're glorying in Caesar. Maybe you're glorying in Roman peace and Roman righteousness and law and so on, but I have a gospel that's far more glorious, and I'm not ashamed of it. I'm going to put it alongside your Roman culture, and I'm going to say this is the gospel, and it causes your Roman culture to be as nothing compared to what God has to say of salvation. So on and on he's been going. He's saying we need this salvation because we're sinners. Desperately wicked we are, and there's none righteous, no, not one. But God justifies sinners, and Christ he sends to die for the ungodly. Isn't that amazing? And it all amounts to what the apostle was concluding here. God is for us. What shall we then say to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you see, he's not wondering if God is for us by saying if. Really, this is a statement. It's called a rhetorical question. A question that doesn't need an answer. It's so obvious. Obviously, he's been saying God is for us. And now he asks the question, who can be against us? And he's saying, really, nobody, because God is for us. Now, I want to commend to you, people of God, maybe newcomers to the faith, newcomers to the Reformed faith, newcomers to church, newcomers to the Bible. This is everything. This is the one response, the first response of those who hear the word of God. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say? What shall we conclude? God is for us. That's what the word of God says. So who can be against us? And the answer is nobody. You see, the apostle wants to comfort us. He's not just being a theologian here. He's being a pastor. He's saying, you hear all of this? Do you get it? It's very simple. God is for us. Now, here's the reaction. Don't for a minute think that anything is so against you that it's going to take you away from the God who's for you. Later on in this evening's sermon, we're going to speak of the inseparableness of God's love. That's another thing to consider. But first this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Make the conclusion, and may we hear and be glad, because this is for us. This is for us miserable sinners, to give glory to God, who's for us in his love. And so this is going to be a conclusion, and it's for a life. The apostle is saying, now you conclude these things, and now you live a certain way. We'll speak of that presently. But first, let's consider this truth of God is for us. And then we want to consider how. And the apostle lays it out here very simply. How? The Father sent the Son, spared him not. How? The Son who died is risen and is to the right hand of God, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And then the conclusion that we make. What shall we then say to these things? Well, what does it mean? God is for us. As I said in the introduction, the question, if God is for us, who can be against us, is not questioning that God is for us. It's really stating that God is for us. Stating it in a way so that we're drawn into this conclusion. God is for us. That's what we're going to say, right? That's what the apostle wants us to say. God is for us. And all these things he's been talking about prove the fact that God is for us. Now, what does that mean? Very simply, I want to lay this out. What does it mean that God is for us? The Greek preposition means simply he's on our behalf. Well, what does that mean that God is on our behalf? Well, two things. First of all, he loves us. That's what the apostle says. His heart is set on us. He loves us like a divine lover can and does. He is God who is for us to love us. He's inclined to us. He's gracious towards us. He shows tender mercy towards us. He is wonderfully, wonderful, long-suffering with us. His mind is for us, and no one can turn the mind of God. And you see, he's not then half-hearted or sometimes of a mind to be for us. The apostle is saying, this is the conclusion, God is for us. His heart is for us. His love is upon us. That's it. Second, that means he works all for us. He's just been saying that, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. How? God works all things together for good to those who love God. He works everything in his love and in his loving kindness and in his grace and in his wisdom. And he is God who's doing these things. This is the gospel truth revealed everywhere in the Bible. Maybe the Apostle Paul could have said, what shall we say to all the things in the Bible? All the things of the Bible say that God is for us. You think of the very first promise when Adam shook his fist at God, and so did Eve, and said, we don't really need you, God, except on our terms. And we're not going to do that one little thing, and maybe we'll have you on the side, as sinners tend to do. Well, right then and there, God showed his mercy that he's for Adam and Eve, and he's for a race that he will call out of the fallen race. Why? He came to them. You realize that in Genesis 3? God didn't wait for Adam and Eve to come to him. He came to them. That's God for us. The first movement of God towards sinners who had fallen and were a bloody, sinful mess. God came to them, and then he promised, I'm going to put separation between you and the snake, and between your children and the snake's children. And we know that that's all about Jesus. Well, and you have God for Noah, God for Noah's family. And Abraham is told in Genesis 15:1 that God is for him. How? I am thy shield, an exceeding great reward. Isn't that a great way to say, I'm for you? God is your shield. He's your defense. Hezekiah, good King Hezekiah, as we say in 2 Chronicles 32, and verse 8 says, when he's looking at the enemy and he's trying to comfort the people of God, he says, with them is the arm of the flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. That's God for Hezekiah and for his people. Elisha, in the Syrian hosts of Dothan, he comforts his servant by granting him a vision, or praying to God to grant him a vision of the host that's above the Syrians. And then at that time, Elisha says, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And all on behalf of the God who was for Elisha. Well, then you have the Psalms. Read the Psalms this way, won't you? Read them as this explication of God for a people. Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He's with me, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He's with me. It means he's for you. And then you read in Psalm 27, verse 1, Jehovah is my light and my salvation. There's another way God is for us. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and our strength, a helper ever near us. And you have verses like the New Testament, and they're all celebrating the gospel of God for us, fully revealed in Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2, for example, 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. God is for them. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. God for the Old Testament and New Testament people of God. And the question then is rhetorical. It's a way of saying things to draw us into the truth that God is for us. If that's the case, Paul says, who can be against us? And the answer is nobody. Nobody. Not only nothing, but the word here is a who. Who can be against us? And Paul says nobody. Can we say that? That's a remarkable thing to say that, you know, because on the face of it, there's lots of people and even angelic beings who are against us. They are against us. And that's true. And the apostle, let's be clear here, he's not saying the devil is a fake or that forces that are opposed to us and to the church of Jesus Christ they're non-existent. Oh, they're real. As we come to church, we know that. As we worship, we know that. There may very well be devils hovering around us in this sanctuary, seeking to undermine our believing and getting between us and the Word of God. We have to be careful. The devil is a real enemy. So is the whole world. John says the whole world lies in wickedness, ready to pounce as a lion. Temptation is a real evil. Our flesh is the problem, too. There's the power of our old nature, which inclines us to every unrighteous thing, inclines our ears to hear gossip and slander, inclines us to dishonor, inclines us not to love as we ought. And all of these problems, in fact, we cannot avoid these powers and problems and things that are against us. The whole world is full of the power of sin. It seems sometimes with regard to the Church of Jesus Christ and our growing and young people confessing faith and so on, as if it's a perfect storm. As if the devil has orchestrated all things. It's a perfect storm. And here the barometric pressure is going down, and here all of these circumstances in our life that seem to be going against us, and here you have in the middle someone who's very imperfect like I am. And yet the Apostle Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And he's saying, no one. No one can be against us. What is he saying? And I believe it's clear. He's simply saying this. No one can be successful in undermining our faith. No one can effectively lay a charge, as he's going to say. No one can use anything to keep us from the love of God, as he'll go on to say. No one! Because God is for us. And that makes all the difference. You see, it might not make all the difference if God wasn't God. Because if God wasn't God, he might have to contend with the devil and he might lose sometimes. He might not be so wise. He might not be so powerful in this instance. And when we've gotten ourselves into a mess. But God is God. And that's what the apostle's saying here. Paul is the apostle of the godness of God and the grace of grace and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. This is what the apostle is saying here. If God is for us, absolutely not can anyone be successfully against us. Why? Well, God is the judge. He's the one who passes the sentence. And he's the one who executes the judgment. And if God the judge is for us, as the apostle is saying here, well, then he justifies us. And he shall justify us. And he will not change his judgment because he's unchangeable. And he's righteous to begin with, and he never makes a mistake. And there was never some sin that he overlooked and forgot about, and now he brings back again. God is the judge. The supreme judge, not the devil, God. God is the planner, too. the architect of the universe, and he planned everything perfectly so that everything would work together for good and so that he could be glorified in saving us. He's the creator. He's the king. He's almighty. He's unchangeable. He's all wise. And there's no power besides his in what he allocates to little beings to use, maybe for a time, and yet in his service. So, that's all you need to know. Really. That's all you need to know, isn't it? So they can go home in peace. That's all we need to know. God is for us. God is for his people. The Almighty God is for his people. And that's the idea. He's not for everyone. He's for us. The us he's described as the ones who love God, who are loved by God, predestined by God, called and justified and glorified by God, and now his love is in their hearts. That's what he's talking about. We should be so thankful. Because it seems hardly possible, even after we've said all this, because we're so sinful. But then you see what the apostle does here is he answers maybe an objection. And this is my second point. He says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on to say, let me tell you what I mean by God being for us. And in the next verses, he does this, and he says, in so many words, I'm for you in Jesus, my son. That's what the gospel is set forth here, very compact, verses 32, 33, 34. But here, he did not spare his own son. That's the display of God being for us. Positively, he delivered him up for us all. And how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So there he lays it out. This is the preeminent, supreme display of God being for us, and it answers all possible objections. Let me boil it down to this. First of all, God did not spare his son. Verse 32, delivered him up for us all. Now that's the gospel there of the great sacrifice that God made. Speaks here of God's own son, referring to the preciousness of this eternal Son of God. Up higher in my chapter 8 here, and yours too, he's been speaking about us. We're sons and daughters by the adoption of the Spirit. But this Son, God the Father sent and spared him not, the Son of his love, the Son of his glory, the Son of the fellowship of the triune God, God sent. And the Son ever being in agreement to this sending, but he sent and he spared him nothing of the dogs of hell and their wrath. He spared him nothing of the tremendous, tremendous opposition. He spared him not at all the shame and the spitting of the cross, but he delivered him up for us all. And now what's being brought out here, we got to remember here, is God in control. No chance here. It happened to be that my son was delivered and I had to rescue him. And this was not in my plan. No, that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is this. God spared not his son. God delivered him up for us all. Not chance. And even here, the apostle doesn't say the enemies were the problem, the devil's the problem. Do you know, that even wouldn't be the gospel, would it? If the enemies themselves, let's say the devil was in charge and he was the only one who planned for the crucifixion. If the Jews and the Romans were the only ones behind the crucifixion, it wouldn't be the gospel. Why? Because it would be bad news and Friday would be bad Friday. But the good news is, It was the plan of God. It was God working all things for good for his people in Jesus Christ. It was God who bruised him, Isaiah says. Further, it was God who was pleased to bruise his son for our sake. And the book of Acts says in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 14, or 4, excuse me, that yes, it was wicked hands, and yet it was the predetermination of God, the great counsel of God, that there would be this cross right at the center of all of history. And that is exactly how we know that God is for us. That's what the apostle's doing here. The center of all the things that I've been saying and all the things that the Bible says is this: God sends Jesus to bear the wrath of God and to bear our sins under that wrath so that all our sins are paid for and the justice of God is satisfied. The Apostle Paul sums it up for us in Romans 3, 24 and 26. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God behind the cross and God loving his people. That's why he sent his son, that he might be for us and just and merciful at once. But then you see, the apostle goes on. He answers objections that might arise with regard to God being for us, and he says God sent his son Jesus. And then he says it was Christ who died, not only, verse 34, but furthermore is also risen and is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And I can't say a lot about this, there's no time, but simply God is saying this: I am for you in sending my son to die. And I implore you to prove that my son's death was effective and atoning by raising him from the dead. And now my son lives. And now my son is the commander-in-chief of the whole universe on the behalf of the ones for whom he died. And now my son is not only the king, but he's the intercessor. He's the one who's the great high priest at the right hand of God, who meets our needs every day. In light of this, the Apostle Paul says, in light of God delivering his son and raising his son, and now his son being exalted, two things are true. First, in light of the deliverance into death and hell, God also freely gives us all things. And that's the argument in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is glorious. It's a bit of logic here, and the Bible is eminently logical, and God glorifying in its logic, because it starts with God, as all the reasonings of the Scripture. But Paul would have us reason. God has done a great thing. He gave his son, bankrupted heaven, as we say. He emptied heaven of the sun and his glory and so on. That's the greatest thing even that God could do. Nothing greater than he could do. That's how the gospel presents God's act in sending his son. If that's the case, Paul says, how shall he not with him, always with Christ, freely give us all things? All things are nothing compared to giving his son. And why wouldn't he really and freely give us all things? Because God is glorified, and his son is glorified in the atonement. So now, he's going to give all things so that there is this blessing of the people of God, and there's nothing that comes short, so that everything the Son did when He died and is risen again is made effectual to the people of God. He's not going to come short of the atonement. He's not going to just do it halfway. God never does that. Instead, the working of salvation that He'd planned and began to execute on Calvary, He's now going to make good to us personally. In all of providence, and everything is going to coming as it were, as a gift from the cross, so that everything will honor the worth of the cross. And the Son Himself will have the preeminence in saving everyone. That's why Paul would say in Philippians 4:19, "My God, He shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Want to know why God is for us? It's because Jesus He sent. And how God is for us is because now He sends everything to serve the purpose of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And then that means also that no one can bring a charge that sticks, a ground for condemnation. That's verses 33-34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall bring an accusation? It's God who justifies. Then, who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen, and so on. You see, Paul takes us back to the court here. He takes us to the courtroom and he says, conceivably, there's someone who would bring an accusation. And that's true, isn't there? Conceivably, there's someone who can bring an accusation against you, even as we're worshiping. You've had sinful thoughts, and so have I. And we've been going that way instead of focused on the Word of God. And we've been saying maybe, well, I hope this person hears that. I hope the minister hears that. We haven't been focusing on what we should hear we personally. Well, that's our sin. And so we know that somebody can accuse. Our conscience accuses us, doesn't it? That's a good thing, by the way, because then you're not dead in your sins. Your conscience is alive and it's sensitive to the unrighteousness that's there. So it's conceivable and it's real, because also the devil, you know, he's still in Revelation 12 called the accuser of the brethren. He still comes with the charges that he'd like to make and say, "Ha-ha, you are sinful, and I saw you even though nobody else did." And he knows, doesn't he? Doesn't he know how terrible a husband you are, or how terrible a wife you are, how terrible a person you are with time management, how unruly you are in your heart, and on and on and on. He knows that. The devil knows that too, after a fashion. He doesn't know everything, but he knows a lot. The apostle takes that up. Who shall bring a charge? Who shall make it stick? Who shall condemn and actually convict us in the court of law? And he's saying, of course, nobody. Why? God is just and God is the judge. Christ died and is risen as a proof for the worthiness of His justifying work on the cross. That's what he's saying, going back to the cross and back to God. And here, you see, all the accusations in light of everything that Paul has been saying, all the guilt, there is no more. That's what he's saying here. God is for us. That means no guilt can be laid to our charge. Do you see what he's saying here? This is everything about justification by faith alone. It's this. You are forgiven on Calvary's tree. That is charged to your account, the forgiveness as you believe in Him. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is in the place now of your unrighteousness. Jesus is the reason, and the Father honoring His Son is the reason why no one can make it stick, the charges that He brings against you, or that the devil brings against you, or even that you bring against yourself. Because God has already rendered the verdict. The verdict is not guilty. Calvary was not guilty for God's, well, says this, for God's elect. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Absolutely no one. Because the Son paid it all, and the law has no more condemning power. Didn't we read of that in Romans 7? We're no longer under the law as under a tyrannical husband. We are separated from that law legally by the work of the Christ. We are now under grace, the apostle has been saying. Law, oh yes, it has a place in our life as a rule of thanks, but it's not a condemning power. It's not a tyrant over us. We are under the grace of God, and every kind of charge with regard to the law is thrown out of court. Why? There was the burning up of the Son on Calvary. Do you know that? Every single charge there was burned up. Hold on to that, the apostle's saying. There is nothing that can be charged against you. In all the guilt and the shame that we amass in ourselves is wiped away in the blood of the Lamb. And as we trust in that, we are convinced of that. And that is applied to our account, and we make these conclusions. Final point. We've talked about this. The simple gospel truth, God is for us. We've cited the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, and this very text here in Romans that proves without a doubt that God is for us because he's the Father of the Son, and the Son is given for the death of our death and to cancel the guilt and to be the ground of our salvation. Now, what do we say? What does the apostle say here? Just this. What then shall we say to these things? Later on, he's going to speak of being persuaded that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Is that what you say? Dear people of God, this is the one thing that the Bible tells us we ought to be saying and concluding. God is for us. And with a joy that says to the whole world, we really know this. God is for us, and we really know then that nothing can be against us. Nothing in the world, no one in the world. And God is for us, well, we're going to say it, and we say it like we mean it, like that is everything. And it doesn't matter the circumstances of life, really. It doesn't matter the cancer or anything else that's hurting me, even though these are real and we don't wink at them, and God doesn't either. But compared to the eternal weight of glory and compared to God being for me, oh, that's nothing. And God being for me is everything. That's my happiness. Yours? Yours? Mine? That's our delight. And so, it takes over, doesn't it? The apostle is taken over. He has a message, and God forbid he says that I should do anything but preach the gospel. I'm driven. He's called. And I dare say that's the response that ought to be in us. What shall we say to these things? Well, say a lot. Say the one thing first, God is for us, and then we're preoccupied, aren't we? We're taken up. And the weather, well, we talk about that. We're in this world and work and play and so on, but the gospel is everything. And bearing the fruit, isn't that amazing? bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit and coming to conviction and being and remaining convicted, isn't that everything? And doesn't our life, isn't affected by this? That's what the apostle's leading to. Later on in the rest of the book, he'll be speaking of that. Here's how you ought to live. This is what you say as a Christian church. This is what you say as a family. This is what you say as individual believers. Now, how do you live? How do you live? So the question I would leave with you all and myself is also a declaration. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen. Lord, we pray that you would truly bless us with faith to conclude as apostles of old have concluded, and saints have concluded in every nation, tribe, and tongue, in every age. Lord, we pray that you would so convict us that these things, all of which amount to your being for us, are the most precious, precious truths ever. And Lord, then may our life reflect that we are sanctified by the truth, and we are comforted with the only comfort in life and in death belonging to this Jesus, whom you did not spare, but delivered him up for us all, and who is now risen to your right hand and ever lives, making intercession for us. Lord, may our life be to live as Christ. May our hope be to die is gain. Amen.